The other day, I placed a phone call to a fellow that I know here at McLean Bible Church, and the phone rang a couple of times, and then suddenly he picked up the phone and went, "Hey, Lon, how you doing?" And I thought, wow. I said to him, "Wow, that's very impressive. How did you do that?" Because I was ready to kind of pronounce him a prophet and go on a world tour, you know what I'm saying? I was like, whoa, this is impressive. He said, "Oh, no." I said, "It's not that." He said, "I've got this caller ID thing, and it flashes the number, you know, of the incoming call. So all I did was recognize your phone number, and I knew it was you, and I thought I'd impress you and pick up and go, 'Hey, Lon, how's it going?'" Man, I thought it was supernatural, and it just turned out to be technological, you know? Wouldn't it be something if you could really predict the future? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, just think, if you could see the future, ladies, you'd know for sure which fashions were going to stay in and which ones weren't, so you'd know what to buy and what not to waste your money on. Wouldn't that be great? Well, you could predict where the stock market was going and where interest rates were going. You'd know when to buy and when to sell, and you'd be a much wealthier person. If you could see the future, you'd know for sure whether the Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl again. And I'm telling you, they're going to. But we all know that predicting the future is not quite that simple, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of poor oil men in Texas today because they couldn't predict the future very well. And there's a lot of awful poor real estate developers in Washington, D.C. because they couldn't predict the future very well. And yet, when we come to the Bible, what we find is that the Bible gives us an entirely different situation. Because we find a situation in the Bible where centuries before certain events took place in time and in space, those events were predicted on the pages of the Bible with such uncanny accuracy that it really defies imagination. Now, Jesus is going to talk about this very subject in the passage we have for this morning. And we want to look at it, and then we want to ask the really important question, but hold it, because I don't want you to burn yourselves out on it early. So hold it. All right, let's look together here, and we're in Luke 24. Now, when we look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we find is that the writers of these Gospels are constantly repeating a phrase. And it goes like this: "This happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says..." And then they quote some part of the Old Testament. In terms of the life of Jesus Christ, over 35 times they do that. "This happened so that some part of the Old Testament scripture might be fulfilled." Now that begs a question. Where did a group of uneducated, untaught, unlettered fishermen get this kind of theological grasp on the Old Testament? Where did they get this kind of theological understanding of Old Testament prophecy and of the Scripture? Well, the answer is right here in Luke chapter 24. Acts chapter 1 tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus did not just say his farewells and go back to heaven. But rather, Acts chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that for 40 days he was here on the earth, teaching his disciples and educating his disciples. And what did he teach them? Well, it tells us right here in verse 27 of Luke 24. Look at verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses," the five books of Moses, "and all of the prophets," the rest of the Old Testament, "he," Jesus, "explained to them," his disciples, "what was said in all of the Old Testament scriptures," look, "concerning himself." And skip down to verse 44. "And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms.' And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture." Where did they get an understanding of the Old Testament where they could say, Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I have called my son"? Oh, that was written talking about when Jesus went to Egypt and when he came back. And 30 some other cases of this. Where did they get that? They didn't just think it up. Jesus Christ tutored them for 40 days on the Old Testament and on how he was woven in and through all of the Old Testament. He tutored them, look, verse 24 says, regarding what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He went all the way back to the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote. He continued through the Psalms that David wrote, and all the way through what the prophets wrote. and took these men and explained to them that he was the central message of the Bible, that he was the thread that hooked all the Bible together. He was the theme of the whole Old Testament, and he went through and showed them how his life, his death, his ministry, his resurrection fulfilled every single one of these prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do this morning is take you back through a little tour back through time, and I want us to look at some of these very same scripture passages that Jesus showed his disciples. We will not have time to look at all 30 some, but let me see if I can just show you a few of what Jesus showed his disciples. Let's turn to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, and for those of you using our copy of the Bible, it's page 488, Isaiah chapter 7. And let's look at some of these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Here we have the prediction of Jesus' virgin birth, made 750 years before it ever happened in time and space. Look, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now skip over to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Here we have a prediction of the place where Jesus would live and where he would set up shop, where his home would be. Verse 2, it says in chapter 9, verse 2, that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And where did this happen? Well, look up in verse 1. It says, in the future, the end of verse 1, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan River. Where did Jesus set up his home? Right in Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, right along the Jordan River, just like Isaiah predicted 750 years before it happened. Skip over to chapter 11. And here we have talk of Jesus' lineage. We know from Genesis chapter 12 that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of Abraham, written 2,000 years before it happened. We know from Genesis 49 that from all of Abraham's descendants, the Messiah was going to come from just one named Judah, written 1,800 years before it happened. But here we actually get to the place where we find out exactly what family within the tribe of Judah the Messiah is going to come from. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. And a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots, Jesse's roots, a branch will come that will bear fruit. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, and so forth. You say, well, who is this Jesse? I don't recall any Jesse guy in the Bible. Well, Jesse was the father of King David. And so here we have a prediction that the Messiah would be Abraham's descendant from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David himself, written 750 years, again, before it happened. And we could go to Isaiah 53, which we're not going to do, talk about the incredible picture we have there of the life and the ministry of the Messiah, including predictions that he would die with wicked men between two thieves, and that he would be buried along with the rich in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man who had just completed a brand new tomb because he was wealthy enough to afford it. I want you to turn to Micah. For those of you using our copy of the Bible, it's page 658. Page 658, one of the minor prophets, Micah, Micah chapter 5. And if you can't find Micah, use your index. It's in there. Micah 5. And look at verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, page 658. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Verse 4, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and etc., etc., etc. See, these were well-known prophecies. If you read the New Testament, you remember in John's Gospel, there was a huge discussion where Jesus coming from Galilee to do his ministry, they said, hey, the Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. The people knew this prophecy. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah 750 years before Jesus was ever born. He said this. and you don't need to turn there, but in Hosea, we find out that Jesus' flight into Egypt and then return is predicted, Hosea 11:1. If you read Zechariah chapter 11, you find there that not only is the betrayal by Judas foretold, but the actual price that he was paid, 30 pieces of silver, is foretold in Zechariah 11, and the eventual destination of those 30 pieces of silver is told, where it says that they're thrown back into the temple and they were used to buy a potter's field. Check out Matthew's gospel and you'll find that's exactly what happened. And Zechariah wrote 500 years before Judas Iscariot ever lived. One more I want to show you. Turn to Psalm 22 with me. That's page 391 in our copy of the Bible. Psalm 22 is an incredible snapshot of the events that happened at the cross. Psalm 22, written by David, 950 BC. And look what he says here. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Boy, you say, that sounds real familiar. Yeah, well, it should. It's one of the seven things Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Look down at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads at me. And here's what they say. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him, with sarcasm. Say, that sounds familiar too. It should. It's one of the things that the rabbis and the other enemies of Christ said to him and mocked him with as he hung on the cross, almost word for word. Look at verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that exactly how you crucified somebody? You pierced their hands and their feet. And you know what's really intriguing is that in 950 BC, when David wrote this, there was no such punishment in all Israel that was known to exist for people, that is, piercing their hands and their feet and crucifying them, nor in any other ancient Near Eastern culture at the time was there any penalty that we have ever discovered that involved piercing hands and piercing feet. The Romans invented that, and they would not invent that for eight centuries. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. That's exactly what John tells us in his gospel. The Roman soldiers sat down at the foot of the cross and did, in fulfillment of a prediction that was written 950 years before. And I'm not even going to take you to Psalm 34, where there's a prediction that none of the bones of the Messiah would be broken, which is exactly what happened, or to Psalm 16, where the resurrection is specifically predicted. And we could go on and on and on. I mean, I'm just hitting the high points with you. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 31. It says, Jesus took his 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem. And everything that has been written by the prophets about the Messiah will be fulfilled." For 40 days, Jesus instructed these guys on what all those things were. And then Jesus walked them through his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and said, "Guys, can't you see? I fulfilled every single one of these things exactly and perfectly. I am the Messiah." Now that's the end of our passage, but it leaves us with a really important question. What's the question? So what? Right. I got a note from Richard Park, one of our staff guys here, and here's what he said to me. He said, "During the past week, I was talking with a research scientist and mathematician formerly employed at the Pentagon who researched 30 of the clearest Old Testament prophecies referring to Jesus. And she calculated that the probability of one and the same person fulfilling all 30 prophecies was one with 100 zeros after it." Richard Park. Wow. I'm not a mathematician. I can't verify that. But even if the woman's only half right and only had 50 zeros behind it, I mean, that's pretty incredible, huh? So where does that leave us? Folks, let me tell you where it leaves us. The Bible claims to be a supernatural book from a supernatural God giving a supernatural truth about a supernatural Messiah who died a supernatural death on a cross to give us a supernatural relationship with God so we can live a supernatural life here on earth that has a supernatural destination in heaven when it's over. That's what the Bible says it is. And one of the major ways in which the Bible proves its supernatural character is this whole issue of fulfilled prophecy, predicting the future. It's one of the Bible's greatest proofs of its authenticity to be what it claims to be. How else can you explain all these things? You say, well, I can explain them some other ways. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, go ahead. Try it out. Well, how about this, Lon? How about the fact Jesus' followers went back and they retrofitted it back into the Old Testament? They rewrote the Old Testament. In other words, when they saw that he lived in Galilee, they went back to Isaiah chapter 9 and they changed it to say Galilee. When they saw that he was a descendant of David, they went back to Isaiah 11 and they wrote in Jesse's name. When they saw that he was crucified and the soldiers cast lots for his coat, then they went back to Psalm 22 and they wrote all that stuff back in there. That's how they did it. Don't be stupid. Don't you understand what they did? Could I say to you that this tampering theory, if that's what we'll call it, tampering with the Old Testament, there's absolutely no way this could be right. I will say to you categorically, it is absolutely impossible. You say, oh yeah, what makes you so smart? How do you know? Well, I'm going to show you why. Let me show you a slide. In 1947, in a cave not too far from Jerusalem, we found this. We ready with my slide? Okay. This is the big Isaiah scroll that was found in the first cave, Cave 1 of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. Is Isaiah 9 in there? Yes. Is Isaiah 11 in there? Yes. Is Isaiah 7 in there? Yes. Is Isaiah 53 in there? You bet. And even liberal scholars will date this copy of the book of Isaiah between 100 and 150 B.C. Now you got that now? Before Jesus Christ ever lived by 100 years or more, this was in existence. Now when you read Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 53 in this scroll, you know what? It says exactly what your Bible says. The chance that somebody living in the time of Jesus could go back and retrofit the book of Isaiah to fit the life of Christ once the life of Christ was over? Absolutely impossible. Let me show you one other. This is the Psalm scroll from Cave 11, and Psalm 22 is in the Psalm scroll dated 50 BC, and it says every single thing we just read out of Psalm 22 is already in there at 50 BC, 50 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. Folks, if somebody tells you that the followers of Jesus Christ went back and they retrofitted the Old Testament, you look them right in the face and you say that is absolutely impossible, that is a stupid theory, and if you don't believe me, call Lon Solomon and he'll tell you. You say, all right, well, I got another way to explain all of this then, and here's the other way I've got to explain it, that this is all a big hoax, Lon. I mean, it could have happened one or two ways. Jesus was a smart fella. He could have known all these prophecies and then organized his whole life so that, you know, he moved to Galilee because he knew that's what it said. You know, he went to the cross because he knew that's what it said. He got people to, you know, cast lots for his clothing because that's what it said. He set the whole thing up, orchestrated the whole thing, so it made it look like he was the real Messiah, and that's how it happened. Makes no sense, folks. I mean, how could he have convinced the Roman soldiers to crucify him between two thieves? Well, maybe he could have done that. Okay, well then tell me this. How could he have convinced Caesar Augustus to take a census so his parents had to go back to Bethlehem and have him there in Bethlehem? How could he have done that from inside the womb? Oh, that's a problem. Yeah, it is. That's a problem. That's a problem. You say, okay, well then they did it the other way around. The disciples, after his life was all over, what they did is they wrote his life down so it matched the Old Testament. I mean, the soldiers never cast lots for his clothing. They made that up. Judas didn't get 30 pieces of silver. They made that up and just wrote it in. You know, none of this really happened the way it is. They made it all up and wrote it in so it looked perfect. Is that possible? Well, I suppose it's possible, but it's completely unreasonable. You say, why do you say that? Well, because it goes against the number one law of human nature. The number one law of human nature is self-preservation. Folks, you realize every single one of the followers of Christ, including the people who wrote the gospel accounts, paid for this with their lives. Peter was crucified upside down rather than deny that he was telling the truth. Paul was crucified rather than deny it. And all the other disciples went to their death. If this was a con game, it makes absolutely no sense that people would die for a con game. It goes against every piece of human nature. But even if you buy into the con game, into the hoax theory, I can show you one prediction that you can't even explain with a con game. Let me show you Daniel's prophecy. One more passage, Daniel chapter 9, page 634. And here in Daniel chapter 9, we find the most incredible and accurate prediction of when the Messiah was coming and when the Messiah would be killed anywhere in the Bible. And here in Daniel chapter 9, we find the most incredible and accurate prediction of when the Messiah was coming and when the Messiah would be killed anywhere in the Bible. Now, there is no way somebody could have orchestrated this. Look at this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The angel says to Daniel, "Know and understand, Daniel," verse 25, "from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Stop right there. Okay, where does this period start? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When was that? Well, we know exactly when that was. It was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia, which is 445 BC. Now, from that point, watch, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, will be how long? How long between that point when the Messiah shows up? 7 groups of 7 years and 62 groups of 7 years. Why do they break it up into 7 and 62? Why don't they just say 69? I don't have any idea. But the point is, it's 69 total times 7 years. So when you multiply this out, and I don't have time to do it all for you this morning, but you can go home and do it. Multiply 69 times 7 years and then convert from lunar to solar. Because remember, these are lunar years that the Jews ran on. We run on solar years. Our calendar's on solar. So you've got to make a conversion. And when you do that, guess where it comes out? It comes out that you begin at 445, and when you do all this calculation, you come out to 32 A.D. Now, who do you know living in 32 A.D.? And notice verse 26 says, after that, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Who do you know that died in 32 A.D. that could have possibly been the anointed one, the ruler of Israel? Say, that's the most incredible thing I ever saw. There's no way the disciples can make that up. Friends, they might have been able to rewrite the New Testament if they really had a mind to and make this other stuff up, but they cannot change the calendar. They can't change the laws of addition and subtraction. And we know that Jesus lived then. We know he was born in 4 BC. We know exactly when he lived, and we know he died in 32 AD. Say, wow, it's pretty incredible. Yeah, it is. See, none of these objections work. I think we're back to 1 times 10 with 100 zeros. And if that's where we are, then it means that the Bible was written by a supernatural God for whom predicting the future is no more difficult than predicting the past. And it means that the Bible is completely trustworthy, and it means that we can have total confidence that the Bible is telling us the straight up truth about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about how to have eternal life, about heaven, about hell, about everything. And unless you can find a way to explain away 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, I don't think there's another explanation that works here. I was in Israel, as you know, a couple weeks ago, and we were coming through security down in the Eilat airport. Eilat's at the southern tip of Israel. We were coming through security there. Anyway, she was a young girl, and she was asking me some questions. You know, is this a group? What kind of group is this? Is it a Christian group? Is it a church group? Yada, yada, yada. Yes, yes, yes. So I said, yes, a Christian group. It's a church group. So she looks at my passport, and she goes, Solomon. She goes, that's an interesting name. I said, well, yeah, I'm Jewish. She said, you're Jewish and you're a priest? Well, I thought, I should try to correct the priest thing, but it's not worth the effort. So I just said, yeah, yes, yeah, that's close enough. I'm Jewish and I'm a priest. She said, this is absolutely stupid. How can you be Jewish and be a priest? I said, well, I'm a Jewish person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. She said, I've never heard anything so stupid in my whole life. This is the most incredible thing I ever heard. What is this? This is incredible. I said, you know what? There's about 60,000 people just like me. Well, not exactly just like me, but they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's about 3,000 of them that live right here in Israel. She said, no way. I said, true, honest truth. She said to me, what possible evidence could there be for a Jewish person to believe something like this? Bingo. Bingo. And so away we went. Security went by the side, and we're talking about why Jesus is the Messiah. And I said to her, the best explanation I can give you is 1 times 10 with 100 zeros. She said, what? And I started talking to her about some of what I've talked to you about. And partway through, she said to me, listen, don't you ever wonder if you're right? I mean, all the rabbis say you're wrong. I mean, the Jewish people for 2,000 years say you're wrong. Don't you ever wonder if maybe you're not really right, if maybe you're wrong on this? And I said, never. Nope, I never wonder about that. Because you see, I've got 1 times 10 with 100 zeros on my side. You cannot be wrong when you've got 100 zeros after 10 on your side. There is no way. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to submit to you that unless you can find another explanation for all this fulfilled prophecy, unless you can find another explanation for 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, then maybe you ought to seriously consider whether the Bible's the truth and whether it's telling you the truth about what it means to have a personal relationship with God and how to get your sins forgiven. I don't have another explanation for all this except the one the Bible gives, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, and you and I need to embrace Him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, listen, this still has enormous implications for our lives. You see, the reason God gave us all this fulfilled prophecy is not because He had to convince Himself that He could predict the future. He knows that. But so that we could have even a firmer, unshakable confidence in the integrity of the Word of God. He did this for us so that we could have an unshakable trust in the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He says, for we have not been telling you fairy tales when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have seen and verified that what the Old Testament prophets said has come true. We know this is not a fairy tale because we have seen scripture that was given hundreds and thousands of years ago happen right in front of our eyes. This is true, not a fairy tale. Now, folks, as you go through your life, I'm telling you something. The world system is going to be out to shake your confidence in the Bible everywhere you go. If you're a student, just about every professor you've got is going to be out to shake your confidence and rattle your belief in the Bible as being right. And lots of us have friends who would love to undermine our confidence in the Word of God and who try to do it. But you know what? It doesn't matter what kind of high-sounding logic those people may come up with. It doesn't matter what kind of scholarly talk that they might engage in. The truth is, you listen to me until they can figure out a way to undo 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, you stick with God. You stick with the Word of God. You stick with the Bible, and I promise you, when eternity's here and all the smoke is cleared, it's not going to be the arguments of some professor that's still going to be standing. It's not going to be the argument of some erudite friend you've got that's still going to be standing. But it's going to be the Word of God that's still going to be standing. And if you throw in with the Word of God and you cast in your future, your destiny with the Word of God, you're going to be standing right along with it. 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, I'll take my chances with those odds any day. And I hope you will too. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us a book that tells us about you, that tells us about your plan of salvation, that tells us how we can get eternal life, that tells us how we can have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed, that tells us about how we can secure a place in heaven that is absolutely unshakable, that tells us how we can have a relationship with you, the living God, and be your children and your friends, and how we can experience your unconditional love. Thank you for telling us about all these things in the Bible. And thank you for giving us all of this fulfilled prophecy to strengthen our confidence in the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you would help us leave here this morning with a deeper confidence, a greater faith, a more resolute trust in the Word of God than we walked in with. And I pray, Father, that we would walk out of here being willing to build our lives our destinies, and our eternity on the truth of the Word of God. Because 1 times 10 with 100 zeros means it's got to be right. So thank you, Father, for the book, and I pray that you would increase our confidence and help the Word of God be the central theme around which we build our lives, our children's lives, and our grandchildren's lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.